I thought it would be good to end the year with a psalm of thanksgiving and celebration. And so our reading this morning comes from Psalm 100, and I'll pick up Matthew's gospel in the new year. Psalm 100 is a very short text, so give your attention so that the words don't just fly by and suddenly you realize, oh, I missed it. Let us pay attention to God's word. Psalm 100, beginning at the first verse. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endures to all generations. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's word. I think it's a custom among many of us at the end of the year to stop and to take stock of the Lord's mercies and to give thanks to him, even before we lay out before him the petitions and requests for the new year. And I thought it would be good to give him thanks together. We give him thanks for sending his son into the world to save us from our sins. We give him thanks for binding us to himself through the blood of Christ by the Holy Spirit. We give him thanks for many things, but before all things, we must give him thanks that we know him. For it is by grace that we know him. It is by grace that we have faith. It is by grace. The title of this psalm in the Hebrew is a psalm of thanksgiving. You'll see it there. Usually the versions include that title. It's the only psalm of the 150 that is labeled a psalm of thanksgiving. It's a psalm that has a long history of use in the liturgies of the Christian church throughout the centuries and in the synagogue. And it's a constant congregational favorite. When there's a psalm sing, at some point, somebody is likely to ask that we sing Psalm 100. And why? Why has it been such a favorite in the worship of the synagogue, in the worship of the church, and in the worship of every congregation? Well, because it's simple. It's very easy to understand. But it is filled to the brim and overflowing with very happy truth. Truth that strikes us deeply in spite of its simplicity, or perhaps because of its simplicity. One of the great German commentators on the Psalms in the 19th century, Delitzsch, writes about this psalm. He writes about its sunny cheerfulness, its unsorrowful spiritual character, and its New Testament expansiveness. This is definitely not a psalm of lament. There isn't a note of lament in this psalm. It is a psalm with all of the confidence of the apostles after Pentecost. This is the energy of this psalm. It's a thanksgiving psalm, and so the question is, well, what does this mean? Does it refer to the thanksgiving sacrifice or to something else? Because the word used for thanksgiving in the Hebrew is a word that can signify a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And the sacrifice of thanksgiving was a form of what's called the peace offering. It was the kind of sacrifice where you would bring it in thanks to God, and then you would actually participate in the sacrifice by eating of it yourself. It wasn't all given to God or to the priests, and you could share it with your friends. Let me describe it to you. It's in Leviticus chapter 7 at verse 11, where we read, "This is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings which he shall offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, or cakes of blended flour mixed with oil. Beside the cakes as his offering, he shall offer leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offerings." The only sacrifice in which leavened bread is allowed, let alone commanded. So if the word thanksgiving here refers to this sacrifice, then it means that this song could have been a song that was appointed to accompany the sacrifice of thanksgiving. And so the psalm would have had its origin in worship, in the cultic worship at the tabernacle and eventually at the temple. And perhaps it was written and then adopted into the temple ritual, and the ancient Hebrew commentators think so. But the Hebrew word for thanksgiving can also signify what we call now a sacrifice of praise. And in this case, the thanksgiving here refers to a song, or it refers to an act of singing. And I think this is the right understanding of this psalm, that the psalm is given to us as an act of singing in thanksgiving to God. And you can see this because you notice the title of the psalm, that word thanksgiving, it appears again in verse 4, where in verse 4 it's paralleled with praise. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. Here's our word again. And enter his courts with praise. So praise, which is not ambiguous at all, we know right what it means, is paralleled with thanksgiving. And we see how thanksgiving in this psalm refers to the singing of thanksgiving, the singing of praise. And the verb to give thanks in verse 4 also, be thankful to him, is also a verb that's built on the same root of thanksgiving that we find in that noun in the title. And even if the psalm were used at some point, somewhere in the temple ritual, to accompany a sacrifice of thanksgiving, about which we really know nothing, we don't really know very much about the temple ritual and its use of songs in specific instances, the psalm clearly looks ahead to a time beyond the temple. The very words of it bring us well beyond the temple. And the emphasis of the psalm is definitely not on sacrifice. The emphasis of the psalm is on the praise of thanksgiving. And that's what allows this psalm to continue to have a great meaning a long time after the temple and the temple's altar on which the sacrifices were offered has been removed. So it's a psalm that's a call to a thanksgiving, to praise. And at the same time, it itself is a great doxology. It is a great song of praise to God by the church. So it's also in itself a great encouragement to the people of God. And this is why it remains such a favorite among all of us. In the Psalter, Lord's Day evening, I began to preach a series, as I explained to you, through a set of psalms called the Psalms the Lord Reigns, because they begin in Psalm 93 with that affirmation. And Psalm 100 comes at the very end of that set of psalms. That set runs right through to Psalm 100. And when you look at that set of psalms, if you sit down and you read through them, Psalms 93 through 100, you'll see that there's some affinities between these psalms. And Psalm 100 is not terrifically closely related to all of these psalms. It's most closely related to Psalm 96, which is another psalm that calls us to sing praise and thanksgiving to God. In terms of the themes and the language that you find in Psalm 100, it's most closely related to Psalm 96. But it summarizes in a very succinct form all of the praise themes that you will find from Psalms 95 through 100. And so this psalm is set at the end of this series of psalms that proclaim the reign of Christ, the reign of God, and assert his royal and his heavenly majesty, ruling over the whole universe. And these are psalms that lead us to praise and to contemplate the nature of his rule, how God provides sovereign care over all of the creation, and beyond that, over all of the events that take place under heaven, that he is the king, that he is the judge, and that he rules forever. His throne is eternal. It's a set of psalms that gives us a poetic and a worship-centered understanding of the verse that Paul writes to the Ephesians, where he says that God has put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. And as we read and as we sing and as we contemplate what these Psalms from 93 to 100 teach us, we are learning about the reign of Christ. Indeed, you'll remember that the apostle goes on in Ephesians to command us to be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Psalm 100 leads us then into the kind of doxology, the kind of praise, and the kind of thanksgiving that's based on this firm faith. The firm faith that says, yes, the Lord reigns. And because He reigns, we are comforted. We are secure, even through times of upheavals. And we'll look at one of those times of upheavals this evening as we look at Psalm 94. This is a psalm that begins with calling us to make a joyful shout. And this joyful shout in worship is a shout of homage to the King. It's a fanfare that announces His royal presence. All rise! It's that kind of shout, because the King is present. If you look in your Bible, you'll see that generally the printers divide the psalm into two sections, the first three verses and then verses 4 and 5. But it's better to look at it in terms of fours. If you see it in terms of fours, you find that verses 1 and 2 hold together, and they call for a loud, worshipful, joyful, celebratory thanksgiving. The Jewish translation begins the psalm, "Raise a shout for the Lord." Raise a shout for the Lord. That's the spirit of it. And then in the second strophe, verse 3, we are given one of the reasons why we should do this. Because we know that we exist and we are redeemed because of God's works. Then in the third strophe, verse 4, we're called to worship Him again in His sanctuary with thanksgiving and song. And in the last strophe, verse 5, the fourth one, we're told another reason for this, because of who He is, what His attributes are like that make this covenant that He has bound us with Him in possible. One of the recent commentators on this psalm points out that verse 3 seems to be the heart of the psalm. Know that the Lord, He is God. It affirms the Lord's position as God, the only God, and as the creator of His people. It's the only verse in the whole psalm that has a verb that isn't a command form. It isn't an imperative. God made us. That's the verb. And it's a verse that in the Hebrew is introduced by the verb to come into His presence at the end of verse 2. And in verse 4, it's followed by the same verb. The translation doesn't show this, but enter into really is the same verb in Hebrew. It's come into His presence. And that verse is sandwiched between these two parallel verbs. The psalm has a universal scope. It's the whole world. The whole world. There's no exception in here. The whole world is called to shout and to sing praise to God. It's a psalm that anticipates. It looks ahead to the fulfillment of the proclamation of the gospel to the very ends of the earth, when all of the lands will have heard the word of God, and knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. And in that day, this psalm may be fulfilled. It's a psalm that calls us together to worship. It calls the whole earth, all you lands, really is better translated, all the earth. And it calls us to serve and to worship. And these are, if you will, two legs on which believers walk, service and worship. We serve the Lord, and that means we honor Him. That captures part of that sense where we're called to serve the Lord with gladness. It's to honor Him, to recognize Him as the true God, and to honor Him as God. It's a response, this verse. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. It's a response in worship to Joshua's great statement that choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And this verse is a worship response to that declaration. Come before the Lord is paralleled with serve Him. An act of worship is commonly called a service. We have worship services. And that's appropriate because service should be the first response that we owe God. And that service, that first response of service should be worship. But that worship should only be the beginning of our service to God. Because true worship has to have a ripple effect that is felt in all the moments of our voyage through life. We worship, yes, but that's the first part of our service. Our service to God goes beyond that, as Paul captures so wonderfully in Romans 12:1, where he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Nothing short of this living sacrifice of ourselves to God in service really counts as worship. Our thanksgiving is the offer of ourselves, just as Christ offered himself. Our thanksgiving is the offer of ourselves. We walk on two legs on this journey. We walk on the leg of worship and on the leg of service. And together, these fulfill our design. And we come into his presence with singing. And coming into God's presence in the Bible means what? How can you come in? Isn't God everywhere? If God is everywhere, what does it mean to come into his presence? When do we ever leave his presence? Well, the language refers to something special. God is specially present. He's present in a special way when the church assembles as his people before him. This is an assembly of God's people who are assembled together because of the blood of the covenant, because the blood of the Lamb of God was shed and the people have been sprinkled by that blood. They come together as an assembly saying, we've been sprinkled by the blood. We are yours. And this is the sense in which we come into his presence here. He is our Lord. We are his people. We live because of him. And because we are sprinkled by the blood, we live on his terms. We honor him. In the Old Testament, this meant that the people gathered together at the tabernacle and later at the temple. And they were represented there by the priests who offered the daily sacrifices. For the priests represented all Israel. So even if you lived in the northern reaches of Dan at the foot of Mount Hermon and you couldn't be there at the tabernacle, the priest represented you there. Just as Christ now represents every one of us in the holy tabernacle in heaven. But coming before the Lord, entering into his gates, coming before the Lord, meant to coming together, especially for those times of the great feasts when all the Israelites would get together. And later it took on another meaning. It took on the meaning of the assemblies that were commanded to take place on the Sabbath day all over Israel, which was commanded way back in Leviticus chapter 23. And so even in the synagogues, as the Israelites gathered to worship God, they understood that they were coming into the presence of God in a very special way. And today, it refers especially to the churches which Christ has planted throughout the earth. And he calls his people together. And when we join together to worship him, we are serving the Lord. And we are coming into his presence in a very special way. And you'll notice that coming into his presence in verse 2 is paralleled with enter into his gates or come into his gates with thanksgiving. Come into his courts. And we know now that this is an invitation no longer to come into the place around the tabernacle or to come into the courts of the temple, which only represented things. But now this refers to the reality. We know now that this is an invitation to assemble in the heavenly presence of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As we read in Hebrews 12, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. This is how we now enter into his gates, come into his gates. We do so in the Spirit, as Jesus has opened up a living way for us. And God is present with us in a very special way. The door to heaven has been opened. Christ is on the throne. We assembled with a multitude which no one can count. And what do? Once we're assembled in this multitude that no one can count, we make a lot of thankful noise. That's what the psalm tells us to do. It's a tuned and a harmonious shout, but it's a shout. Did you notice how noisy this psalm is? It's full of happy sounds. If we understood this psalm properly, then it would be a favorite of all the children, because children love happy noise. And you know that. I know when our kids were growing up, one of the favorite books was a book called Children of Noisy Village. And it was a book about normal children in normal families having a wonderful time. And they made a lot of noise because they were happy children. This is the picture in this psalm. A whole host of God's happy children making wonderful, joyous, celebratory noise in his presence. And God loves it because he commands it. He tells us to do it. You know, we mustn't confuse solemnity in worship with timidity in praise. We can be solemn in worship and very bold in praise. Christian worship can be solemn and bold. It can be reverent and loud. It can be dignified and joyful. And we mustn't confuse these things, because the Psalms everywhere call us to come and to shout with glad hallelujahs, with praise for God, and with thanksgiving. And the commandments are for loud singing, always. The joyful shout in Hebrew is a cheer. It's the kind of shout in triumph that you mostly hear in this city when a football team wins or a baseball team wins. But that's the kind of shout it is. To praise the King. It's that sort of strength to it. And it's with gladness. Not just a shout, but a shout in gladness, with joy, with singing, with jubilation. That's the nature of the language here. We come together then in his presence and assemble to make this joyful proclamation of his name and of his grace. We know that the Lord, he is God. Here's the heart of the psalm, verse 3. And that's the first reason that we should do this, that we should assemble as we do Lord's Day by Lord's Day. That we should never miss unless we absolutely have to. And God's providence requires sometimes that we have to. But we should assemble with God's people every week because, first, know that the Lord, he is God. And to know that is to reaffirm it. It is to confess it with your mind. This is a rare use of a third-person command form in the Hebrew here. And the call, in a sense, summarizes the first three commandments that identify who the true God is. When we say, know that the Lord, he is God, we are referring back to that aspect of the law that specifies so clearly that there is no other God, that there is no other true God. And we do not live among competing creations. You know, there isn't one creation made by one God and then another creation made by another God and then a third creation made by another God. There isn't a sea made by one God and forests made by another God and mountains made by yet another God and the sky made by another God. There is only one creation that we live in the midst of, and it is the work of one God, not a competing panoply of spirits that are revealed in different cultures and in different parts of the creation. That is idolatrous nonsense, that by traveling around the world and learning about all these other traditions, you're going to understand God better. Nonsense. You're going to understand God better by knowing that there is one God and knowing that it is Yahweh, the Lord, who is that God. And to know that is to have a firm place to stand. Because what would praise mean if we didn't know? If we didn't know, what would it mean to praise? It would mean nothing. It would be words coming out of your mouth as if you were reciting something that you learned by rote, whose words you never figured out. Kind of like when you were a little kid and you recited, you know, the Pledge of Allegiance or something, containing words that you couldn't parse. And it wasn't until you were later that you realized what it meant. To know is the firm place where we must stand in order to really praise God. But in knowing, you see, and verse 3 reminds us of this, in knowing we have already received a great gift from this God. Because faith is a gift. And the revelation of God to us is a gift. And if you are here today in this worship assembly, whatever way you ended up here, it is a gift to you from this God who reveals himself in this psalm, in word, and this God who reveals himself in deed through history and in creation and in song. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us. It follows from the fact that he is God, that he made us. We thank God for being our creator. And as we come to this thought that's at the heart of this psalm, it's the central motivation that brings us initially to give him thanks. Our translation should say, we are his, not we ourselves. You'll see different versions. They translate, it is he who has made us and not we ourselves, as the New King James does. Or, it is he who has made us and we are his, which I think is the proper translation. In the Hebrew, there's only one consonant that distinguishes these two translations. And the Masoretes, the rabbinic scholars who commented on the Hebrew Old Testament texts, understood this scribal error a long time ago and made a note in the margin to correct it. He created us, therefore we belong to him. That's the sense. There's nothing in the Bible that would ever lead anyone to even consider the thought that we made ourselves. It's just not a biblical thought. He created us, we are his. But not we are his only in the fact, only by virtue of being his creatures. We are his by virtue of being his special people. You remember God's promise to Abraham. God's promise to Abraham was, I will make you a great nation. It's in this sense that it is he who has made us and we are his. I will make you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great and you shall be a blessing. And at the time when God redeemed Israel, his promise to them was, I will take you as my people and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us. We are his. God's promise for the new covenant through Jeremiah was, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. You see, the verse brings us to confess not merely that we are God's property. It's not that we are God's in the way that the mountains are God's, that the sea is God's, that the creatures of the earth are God's. We are his people. We are made for this particular purpose by God. For his glory. He has set us apart from all of the people on the face of the earth. And some people don't like that. They don't like that exclusivity. But you know, I'm not here to defend that. I'm here to tell you that this is what God has done. And we should learn that God does things for his glory. And understand that he tells us that this is a reason to give him thanks. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are His. And this Hebrew word, we are His people, is exactly in the middle of this psalm. There are 20 Hebrew words before it. There are 20 Hebrew words after it. It's at the very center of this psalm. And it expands. We are the sheep of His pasture. Ezekiel carries the words of God to us. And God says, you are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord. And the proper response to that, the proper response is not to scratch our heads, not to wonder what it means, but to fall on our faces and to give Him thanks. So we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. Psalm 79:13. He is our God. We are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as we sang in Psalm 95. And so we come into His gates and into His courts with thanksgiving, being thankful to Him. And how do we do that? When you and I want to show thanks to someone, what do we commonly do? Well, we'll maybe get a card and write a note of encouragement and thanks, or we'll give a gift, like the generous Christmas gift to a pastor, to say thank you and encourage him. Or we can say a word of thanks, or we can go to someone and praise them for what they've done for us and give them thanks. And when we go to give thanks to God, you know, we can't bring Him a card. He doesn't need our cards. There's no gift we could possibly buy Him, you know. So what kind of thanks do we give to God? Well, we give Him thanks through our praise. As we assemble together, we respond to the call to come before God in worship, accompanied by song and by an attitude of heart filled with thanks. We give thanks, we bless His name, and we sing praise to Him. And to bless His name is to bless His person. It's not that we sprinkle blessing on Him. We have to understand this. We don't, you know, make God blessed, more blessed than He is, by blessing Him. He blesses us that way. But when we bless His name, we glorify His name. That's what we do. We praise His name. We lift it up. We give rejoicing to His name. Because at the root of the word to bless is the word happy. We bring rejoicing to His name, and we give Him thanks by praising Him. We come together to worship Him. We come together to make a lot of thankful noise in praise to Him. And finally, we come together to confess God as He is. We remember to confess what God is like. And the last verse of the psalm lays out three attributes of God that are the basis for our giving thanks and praise to Him. His goodness, His covenant faithfulness. The word translated mercy is that Hebrew word chesed, which doesn't have an exact equivalent. But it's His covenant love, His covenant faithfulness. And finally, His truth, which endures forever. He is the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him, Jeremiah writes. His faithfulness means that He keeps His promises, all of His promises, which are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. His loving kindness, His covenant love is expressed in His generosity with love. He's very generous with His love, and He's very constant with His love. Even in times of affliction, His favor rests upon us, and He never changes. You and I change. We can stumble. Our faith can grow weak. Our love can grow cold. But this God never changes. He never, ever changes in His love toward His people. And as we come into this presence of God with thanksgiving and with joy, somebody sitting in a pew is asking, well, when is the service over? And the psalm says this service is never over. Never over. Because God is this way through all generations. The very beginning of the psalm shows us that it is the whole world that is invited to give praise to God. And the very end of the psalm shows us that this praise to God will go on forever and ever and ever. It's expansive through space, all nations, and it's expansive through time. It goes on forever. This last clause, that his truth endures to all generation, is picked up in many, many psalms. You'll find it in Psalm 106, Psalm 107, Psalm 118. When we sing Psalm 136, we sing it 25 times. It says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." 25 times. The praise goes on. The service is never over because God's truth never changes. So this is what thanksgiving is about in the presence of God. It is what this psalm lays out for us. An opportunity to come before him with shouts of gladness, singing in joy, giving thanks to him that he is our creator. And we sing with the redeemed in heaven, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." We give thanks that he's called us out of our slavery so that we might know him. The gospel was preached to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me, says Christ. We give thanks that he has made a people. He has created a flock of his pasture. And we sing and we praise him. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." It is he who made us. We are his. And we give him thanks that we might assemble together and bless and praise his name. How hard it is on the church in times of persecution when the church cannot assemble to praise and bless the name of the Lord our God. Think about the early covenanters, how they went off and hid out in the fields in order to be able to come together and to praise the name of Almighty God. And we are thankful that we can do this, and we can do it so freely and so comfortably. So therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And we are grateful beyond measure that God is who he is. Just consider for an instant how different our lives would be, how different the whole universe would be if God were not good, if he were not merciful without cease, if his truth did not endure forever. With a God reigning in heaven who is this good and this gracious, men still carry out the most abominable of acts. And just imagine if our God relished those kinds of things, what kind of a world we would be living in. How grateful we can be that in this fallen world, with conflict and rebellion and murder and adultery and theft, we have a God who says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" When he says, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age," he means it. He is a God who is good, his mercy everlasting, his truth endures to all generation. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And the final thanksgiving, once you leave the assembly, is to live your lives for him in obedience. The thanksgiving that God can receive from each of us is the same kind of thanksgiving that we can show to our parents. We honor them, we reverence them, and we obey them. And so you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And those spiritual sacrifices include our lives. So let's give thanks to God as we come together in His assembly, and let us give thanks to God as we leave the assembly and go out into the world to serve Him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You are a God that we can praise and that commands praise, that what You delight in having from Your people is song and celebration and rejoicing and prayer and praise. Help us this day, O Lord, as we worship You together, to give You right praise from hearts that are devoted to You. And as we go off, O Lord, grant to us that that praise would be effectively shown in our service in Your name to those around us, and for the sake and the glory of Jesus, who showed us the way and opened it to us. Amen.